Good evening, Sunday evening, congregation. You feel any wiser tonight? Well, I hope you do, because we've been a long time in this book. If we keep at it verse by verse, we're going to be in there a while longer. Tonight we're going to join some verses together, which all deal with the same theme. So turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. And verses 3 through 7. Proverbs 11, and beginning in verse 3, we'll read through verse 7. This will be the 98th lesson or message or sermon, whatever you want to call them, in our study of the book of Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We've entitled the subject matter this evening, Moral Integrity, A Guide into Life. Let me say it again. Moral Integrity, A Guide into Life. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. In starting chapter 11, we looked at, in verse 1, honest business dealings. In verse 2, we looked at, last week, God's penalty for pride, which we saw was shame. Shame comes after pride. Now tonight we have combined these verses together because they generally give us the contrast between a life that is lived which has integrity and a life which cannot be trusted. The contrast between the people of God and those who do not seek to follow after Him. Now the Bible tells us, when we're introduced to the subject of rightness or righteousness, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is none right, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That if we ever have any acceptability in the sight of God, it must come through the imputed righteousness of another. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is called justification in the Bible. But wherever justification occurs, God also sanctifies the person. Sanctification primarily is the internal change of the person's character so as to produce a change in their conduct. And it is my understanding of the Bible that God does not justify a person and leave them with their conduct unchanged. But whom God saves, He also gives a new heart, to where that their lifestyle is radically altered from that of the ungodly. Now look at the contrast of the words that are used to describe these two classes of people here. We see in verse 3 the term upright. We see in verse 4 the term righteousness. We see in verse 5 the expression the perfect. We see in verse 6 the expression the upright, and on and on. Who is a perfect man? It's one who is an upright man. And an upright one is one who is a person who has integrity, one who seeks to walk right as God has defined in His Word. Now look at the contrasting descriptions. In verse 3, transgressors. And in verse 5, the wicked. Verse 6, transgressors. Verse 7, wicked. Verse 7, unjust. All of these adjectives used to describe the person who lives their life apart from seeking to glorify and to serve God as expressed in His holy will, in His commandments, and in the gospel. Now tonight we want to look at this subject of moral integrity, that which leads unto life, or a guide which leads unto life. Webster defines the word, our English word, integrity, as, quote, a sound moral principle, honesty, sincerity, unquote. So when we speak of a person of integrity, we mean a person who guides their life governed by principles. That is, they have standards by which they act from. They do not just act one way one day, and the next day they act totally opposite, at random, but they are governed by standards of moral conduct, and their consciences are sensitive to those standards when they're violated. The person who is sanctified by God's grace and is being sanctified is the person who has the law of God written on their heart. And therefore, their conscience is sensitive to abide by the moral principles of God's laws for their life. Whereas the unsanctified person is a person that has self-centered on the throne, and if it's in their interest to be honest in the presence of honest men, they'll do so. But if it's not in their best interest to be honest, if they're in the presence of another group of people, then they will not be honest. So they have no set of permanent standards by which they go by. They don't go by the green light. They don't go by the red light. They just go by the yellow light, and once in a while they'll slow down if it's in their interest to do so. But it always catches up with them, and in the end, that is, in the day of judgment, it will expose them to eternal destruction or eternal ruin. Now the desire to know the will of God in order that we might do it will always bring light and help to our pathway. Jesus taught this, that if any man will know my will, or do my will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or not. If a person wants to know God, God will shed light on the way, on their way, so that they may come to know more and more about Him until they are perfected in the eternal state. Look in Psalm 143, would you? Just back a verse, back a book, rather. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Do you see that? What a prayer. Teach me to do thy will. For you're my God. That is, you're my superior. You're my creator. I'm your creature. Teach me your will, because your spirit is good. And lead me into the land of uprightness. Not into a physical land, of course, of geographical dimensions, but into a moral land which has moral ramifications. A land of upright principles of decency, honesty, and sincerity. So the psalmist could pray for this. The desire to know the will of God in order that one may do it. God will bring more light and more understanding to that person. Do you want to know the Bible better? If you really want to know it better, God will give you light and understanding. If you're apathetic about it, then that's what degree of understanding you'll have about the Bible. If you're sort of neutral, that's where you'll stay. But if you hunger and thirst after what? Rightness, righteousness. Then you shall find that. Because that's what people get, is what they pursue out after. Now, you look at the people that have money. They have money because they've made that their pursuit in life. You look at the people which have, in the providence of God, been given great amounts of money. And their main concern is how they're going to invest it. And I tell you, if you spend any time around those people, they live, eat, drink, and breathe the stock market. They watch it on television, they read it in the newspaper, all through the day they're watching, what's happening to my money? They're pursuing out after it. And if they're going to make money, why, they believe that they have to be possessed with it. And if we would know God, we must be possessed with knowing Him. We must desire for Him to teach us. And that produces integrity. And that integrity shall guide them into the ways of life. There is something I find interesting in this passage that I have never carefully analyzed, and I have written down in my notes to pursue more out after this understanding. And that is this: the Bible has many passages which tell us that God is our guide. Is that not true? That God will guide us. And there are also many passages which say that God will judge the wicked. But yet, look in verse 3 here in our text tonight in Proverbs. Notice, what is the guide in verse 3 for the believer? Do you see it? It's the integrity, it's their own integrity. And in verse 3, what is it that destroys and judges transgressors? Their perverseness, their sin. So while the Bible has equal or amplified teachings and verses which tell us that God will guide us and that God will destroy the wicked, there seems to be in this text tonight that God has sort of erected a built-in principle which He uses as instruments to guide His people and to judge those who He passes by and leaves to themselves. Just like it takes a baseball bat in the hand of a batter to accomplish a task, evidently God, in His guidance of people, guides them not in some mystical fashion primarily, but through moral principles of conduct of right and wrong. And that those who embrace those principles and obey them shall be guided through the affairs of life. And those who ignore or disobey or rebel against those principles find that instead of breaking the laws of God break them. And they self-destruct. So that sin seems to be here its own punishment, just as righteousness brings about its own reward. And folks, if you will follow the messes that people's lives are in today, who have cast off the restraint of God's Word, you will see the inherent destructibility that's going on in their lives. And some people's lives I come across are in such a mess that I'm reminded of the fable of Humpty Dumpty, that all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put their lives back together again. If you consistently, week after week, year after year, month after month rather, year after year, violate moral principles, there is coming a payday in which those judgments and decisions are going to come back upon one. And this just does not happen overnight. It is as we do this and this and this, and we violate and disregard the ways of God, then we begin to see the wave out on the sea begin to build, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and they begin to hit against our shore. And not only is that true individually, but it's true culturally as a nation. We have, in this great country, been violating the moral principles set forth in the Word of God for many, many years now as a nation. We were founded as a nation in which that they believed that this book was not some dusty old thing that belonged on a collection of antiquity somewhere, but that this was a living book, that it had principles such that we are discussing tonight about business, economics, morality, upon which the laws of our nation could be established. And the founders of this country believed in, and I haven't time to explain the distinction, but it doesn't have anything primarily to do with the political parties that are in existence today. We have two major parties here in our United States of America, the Republican and the Democratic parties. Now, having said that, the founders of this country did not found it and say, we're going to call ourselves Democrats and Republicans. Those names, I'm sure most of you hearers are aware, have not always been here. But if you will go back and research the founding of this country, you will find that we are not, contrary to what many would have us believe today, a pure democracy. But we are a people in which the founders believed were to be founded upon what is called the Republican principle of rule by representation. That we are a nation of laws, not a nation that is governed by the majority, however they want to go. So they establish laws. Now where do you think those laws originated at? Exactly. They sought out the Word of God to find out what was the highest expression of governing force that could be found, and the Bible was that governing body of doctrines and laws. Now then, we have become a people which have gradually moved away from these ethical standards for ministers, for politicians, for teachers, for military men, and we have replaced it with an ethical thing to where now we are governed not by absolute principles, but if something isn't working, then let's change it and put something else in place. And so, anything that is viewed over 10, 15, 20 years of old can't be of any value. After all, we progress so quickly. So, we change ever so often in our educational system, and in our political system, and in our ethical system, to where that it's hardly do we know what is right and wrong anymore. And thus we hear such teachings or such things as, well, it was true 10 years ago, but it's no longer true today. Now I want to tell you, if something was ethically true 10 years ago, it's still true today. You cannot change truth. And this is why that we no longer in the political realm have statesmen, but we have politicians. And if you don't know the difference, well, stay after, and I'll try to explain that. A statesman, in essence, is someone who operates on principles, and a politician is one who operates on whichever way the wind's blowing. And we've lost most of our great statesmen of the past who represented us. And this is the reason that we are in the condition that we're in as a nation. God will judge nations as well as individuals. When he judges individuals, he sends destruction upon their plans and their designs in this life and culminates it in the life to come because he still deals with them as individuals. But when God judges nations, inasmuch as he cannot reassemble a nation on the day of judgment, he must judge nations here and now in this life. And this is what he does. As they violate his principles of moral integrity, then he sends destruction, chaos, and confusion into their midst. Turn to Psalm chapter 25 now. Psalm 25 and verse 21. Here's another prayer of the Psalm of David. Give you a moment to find it. I'd like for you to look at it. Psalm 25, verse 21. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. I trust you, Lord. Just as the ladies in olden day, when they would preserve their fruits and their jellies, they were very careful after all the work that they put in, the preparation of those, to make sure that the wax was placed properly over the fruit or whatever it was in the jar, and then that the lid was properly sealed so as to preserve that. Now the psalmist prays to God, O God, help me and preserve me. But he knows how God is going to do it, and thus he asks for the implementation of the instrument that God is going to use. And here it is. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Turn now to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Peter asked a question, but it's a hypothetical question because he presumes to know the answer. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of what? That which is good. That reminds you of another passage. If God be what? For us, who can be against us? If you look in the previous verse, verse 11 or verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is, that which is good and upright, which God has defined, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Does it pay to live a moral life today? Many have given their lives as martyrs on the cross for the standards of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if severe persecution swept through our land. I wonder how many people who profess Christianity would be willing to die for it. How many would be willing to die for it? I fear not many, because I don't see many willing to live for it. And if a person isn't willing to live for it, I tell you, when the neck's on the line, most are not willing to die for it. I've been reading some articles lately on the revival of Christianity within the Soviet Union. And some pastors whom I know, not personally, but have known through their writings and correspondence with them, taken trips to the formerly the Soviet Union and describing how that just a few years ago ministers of the gospel were being killed, actually shot if they were found out to be a Christian minister. And now then the authorities are seeking out after Christian ministers to serve as governmental officials to try to bring law and order and restoration back out of chaos. Now they're being sought after for their advice. Isn't it something you remember just a couple of years ago when the former leader of the Soviet Union, Mr. Gorbachev and others, said that maybe we better go find out what the Ten Commandments are. And because our problem here in the Soviet Union is drunkenness and immorality. We can't control our people because they have no moral ethics. The United States appears to have this. They seem to have law, respect for that. Maybe atheism was not the answer. Let's investigate Christianity and the moral standards of God as reflected in the code of the Ten Commandments. Were they not surprised when they came here to the United States of America and sent leaders over here and found out that those laws could not even be posted on a public schoolroom wall? Do you know that? It's against the law to have the Ten Commandments in our public educational system today. Now folks, what God did in bringing Russia down, don't think He'll wink twice in allowing us to go the same way. Another one of the interesting facts that I've been reading about in these movings of God behind the Soviet Union is that because the ministers were killed even 4 and 5 years ago, the true Christians were willing to be persecuted and were driven underground. And they have a brand of Christianity today for which they suffered, they won't let go of. And I have said on several occasions to ministers in different groups that one of the worst things that we Americans could do to those who are living in the Soviet Union is to transport a whole group of contemporary missionaries in America over to the Soviet Union. Listen, they got a Christianity over there that will stand the test because they've had to put their lives on the line. And the type of Christianity that has been produced here in the United States of America would only contaminate that. And so there's two types of Christianity that is beginning to grow now within the Soviet Union. That which looks to the teachings of the Word of God, and that which looks to material success. Who do you think is the most popular representative of American Christianity within the Soviet Union right now? You know? Mr. Robert Schuller, the fellow in the Glass Cathedral. Why? Because he preaches the health and the wealth gospel. And that's what the flesh wants. But those who have embraced and suffered for Christianity are appalled. That is, those who live in Russia, and they hear that message because they've been willing to give their life and give away everything, including their own life. And then a message comes along, you can have health and wealth and everything else. That's all Christianity is about. No, Christianity is about integrity. It's about moral standards of right and wrong. So we have then these principles. If God be for us, who do we have to fear? And if doing that which is right is proper, then who should we fear that may come along and say that it is improper? If you feel like today that you are somebody that's a fifth wheel or you're the monkey wrench in the group, there was a time in which that the wicked felt that way in this country. But now then, if you live by Christian principles, you are the oddball. and looked upon as being someone who is a little bit mentally deranged and out of touch with the times. I encourage you folks, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To me, that solves that question that came up several years ago. Does the Lord hear the prayers, or who does the Lord hear the prayers of? You remember that was an issue several years ago, whether the Lord heard the prayers of Jews or not? It's on the Phil Donahue show. That caused a great uproar. Whose prayers does God hear? Those who are looking unto Him and seeking His will. But those who are against His laws, I don't care whether they pray on the steps of the White House or not, if they do not respect His laws, God's ears are shut up when they pray unto Him. Now then, we've seen some things then of how that moral integrity can produce a benefited life here in this life. Look at it. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them. Now I know every one of you as my hearers tonight have difficulties in life. God has not promised exemption from difficulties in this life. But I wish I could take the people that I'm speaking to this evening and put your lives up for a standard of stability and then select an equal number of people at random out here and bring both groups and bring them in here this evening and let an impartial judge sit and examine the lives of each and see which one has the least difficulties in life trying to coexist in this world. If you think you have problems, you need to go and live with the people who deny the things of God. They're the ones who are filling the psychiatrist office and the psychologist office and the counselor's offices because life is too much for them. And if you're unable to go week after week and year after year being guided by the teachings of God's Word, oh, what moral problems you have prevented from occurring in your life. You're far ahead of the road, let alone economically. The typical counselor today gets over $100 an hour to listen to people's problems, tell them what to do. Had a letter from a lady not too long ago who gave in and went to one. She said, I was there for some 15 minutes. He told me that my anger was building up inside of me and to go purchase a pillow and punch it as hard as I could and charged me $100 for that. She said, I thought about punching him. Have you had to pay $100 for a fellow to tell you to go punch a pillow? Then thank God it's because you have followed the principles of God's Word, which has produced some stability and some guidance in your lives. God will guide His people as He works through moral principles of integrity and honesty and sincerity. Now let's turn the coin over and look at what happens to the ungodly. We see that the perverseness of the unrighteous is predominant and that it leads to their own snare and destruction. Let's go back again to Proverbs chapter 11 and we look quickly at through these remaining verses. Verse 3, the perverseness of the transgressor shall destroy them. For the wages, I'm quoting now from another passage, for the wages of sin is what? is death. Now, death is just not destruction in the grave. It's just not separation from God in the eternal lake of fire, known as the second death. But death is destruction. A person who lives an unrighteous life is self-destructing. And I can predict that because the Bible predicts it. You remember the program on television years ago? Mission Impossible? You remember it would always start out with a message to be delivered, and then, that was my favorite part of the show. This tape will self-destruct in so many 10 seconds, and then the thing all burned up. That was a predictable beginning of a show that proved to be very popular. God's Word infallibly predicts the outcome of those who neglect and ignore the moral values of His Word. They're self-destructing, and they will come to eternal destruction one day. Look at it in verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of what? Wonder what day that is. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. You might incorporate that in your margin of your Bible. Revelation chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. For time's sake tonight, you need to start back up in about verse 12 to see the whole setting there. But here is what the statement is in verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now watch verse 17. For the great day of what? His wrath is come. What does Proverbs say? Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Revelation says, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Friends, you will not buy your way out of God's judgment hall on that day. If you own $1 million or you're a billionaire, I don't care how rich you are, how powerful you are, that will not influence God when you stand before him on the day of judgment. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. But look at the contrast. Righteousness delivereth from death. Isn't that interesting? I'm not going to take you there, but you can go to Revelation chapter 20, where it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. I believe that that's referring to blessed and holy is he who has been born again by the Spirit of God, for the second death has no influence over them. For the second death is defined in that 20th chapter as separation from God in the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So a person who has imputed righteousness, as demonstrated visibly by imparted righteousness and sanctification, will escape the great day of God's wrath, and righteousness will deliver them in that day. Verse 5, Proverbs 11. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Riches will profit nothing, righteousness will. I'm reminded of the man in the Bible who was a rich man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in what? In torment. Did his money get him out of that? It did not do so. And Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Why did Lazarus go to the one place and the rich man the other? The first cause is that Lazarus had an imputed righteousness by substitute. And the second reason is that Lazarus lived a moral life through the work of the Spirit working in him, wherein he did that which was right. Blessed and holy are they
which keep his commandments and have a right to enter into the city. Now the final thought tonight is in verse 7. Wicked people do not live lives of integrity. Verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. Now that's but another way of saying his hope, what he expects to come to pass, shall cease, as we see from the next part of the verse. And the hope of the unjust man perisheth. Do you see who a wicked man is, my hearers? It's an unjustified man. Do you see who a perfect man is? It's a justified man. And whomever God justifies, he sanctifies and will one day glorify. So when it says that the wicked man, when it comes time for him to die, what he expected to happen shall not come to pass. It shall perish. And the hope of an unjustified man shall perish. I was looking at this passage again this afternoon, and something jumped out at me, and I'm always cautious about those verses that just jump out at you because you're never sure whether that it's something that you think you see there or whether that it is God really speaking. This tells me something here if I am seeing this, and that is that most men at least, even in their unregenerate state, believe in life after death. Look at it. When the wicked man dieth, his hope is frustrated. And the hope of the unjust man perishes. Even people who are ungodly, in general, if you ask them, what do they think will occur in their lives after death? Most of them have some vain hope that things will be better for them than it is here in this life. Now go ask them. Go ask them. Just go down through your neighborhood and start finding out how many people expect that when they die to go to hell and to spend eternity in misery. Bring their name and address back. I'd like to go call on them. But no, you find wicked people believing there is some type of a heaven out there waiting for them. And that it's going to be better off than what they are in this life. Look at the polls that Mr. Gallup takes of the American people. Hardly anybody believes in hell and eternal punishment. Everybody's going to heaven. But our text says differently. It says it comes a time when the unjustified man who is described as wicked in the sight of God, who's dying with a false expectation, is going to have that expectation blow up right in their face. And instead of living happily ever after, by and by, they're going to find that the wrath of God will burn in their consciences throughout all eternity. I'm glad I'm saved tonight. I'm glad that God has justified me, has declared me to be perfect in His sight, in His standing, and that He can even take that word perfection, and because I shall be morally perfect one day, He can give me that attachment today as a saint of God. Are you a saint tonight? Sure are. That's what the Bible calls you, aren't you? Are you without sin? No, but the Bible gives you the title of a saint ahead of time because that's what God's going to complete you as being. And God can call His people perfect even though we are yet imperfect in this life because that's what we desire. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a gospel which not only can take the sins of ungodly people and impute them or charge them to the life of a substitute and take the righteous, sinless life of that substitute person, Jesus Christ, and charge it to the wicked's account. We not only thank you for a gospel that can do that, but for a gospel which has such power that the Holy Spirit can come and change the moral character and place His Spirit within us and change our very lives to where that we want your will. O God, come and teach us tonight. For your will is good. Your Spirit is good. Lead us into the land of uprightness. Guide us through this life, through moral principles of honesty, sincerity, and integrity. Send us to our homes tonight, having had our souls fed today by communing with you in your word, in your ordinance this morning, and by understanding tonight how you do guide us through this life in decision-making processes that we encounter day by day. God, keep your hand upon us. Convict us when we stray. Make our consciences sensitive to the moral standards of your word. For it's in the name of your Son we ask it. Amen.